All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be picking it up about verse 7. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy and the grace that you pour out to us. We are thankful for all of the gifts that you have bestowed upon us, that you have given to us before we were even born. These gifts were there for our use and for our using. We do pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fill each and every one of us, that we might do your will, that we be pleasing unto you. Oh, Lord, we just thank you that you cared so much about us to call us from the foundation of the world into your mighty kingdom. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude and that we would love you with all of our hearts because of the things that you do and are continuing to do in our lives. So, Lord, we thank you and we love you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There was, everybody knows about the thing about Charlie Kirk and his assassination. And, you know, sometimes we look at things and we see, oh, well, what a tragedy, because he was there. He was speaking the truth, and his whole attitude was, hey, I just want to be remembered for preaching the gospel, for standing up for the faith. And he sat, and I caught some of his videos here and there. The things that he would do. He would just talk to people. They would come up. It didn't matter who they were or how weird they kind of looked or whatever. He would treated them, each and every one of them, with respect. And so you could see that the Lord was really working in the folks that had gotten the message from him. The thing is that sometimes we don't see things the way God sees them. And it is indeed a tragedy that he was killed, that from our perspective, because, man, he was touching so many people. But, after he was assassinated, what I like to do is I like to wait, I like to hedge my bets. I want to see what the results are. Sometimes the legacy doesn't come out right away, but it does come out later and later. And the legacy that Charlie left was that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands, of people that have given their lives to the Lord because of what Charlie stood for, what he did, what he said. And the videos that were made from it, they're going to live on. People are going to play them over and over and just be, just fall in love with the heart that he had. And so the tragedy, as we say, and I like to put that in air quotes, tragedy from our perspective and from the families, and we need to keep the Kirk family in prayer as they're dealing with this issue. But from our perspective, it's like, we have to go back to the scriptures. We have to get our peace from the scripture. And the scripture tells us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Charlie was used of God to touch a myriad of lives, and it's not over. It's still going on. And it's kind of like the preachers of old, the preachers that, from the Great Awakening. Their sermons are still being studied in seminaries today of, the wonderful preaching that they had of Christ and, how to present the gospel and all of those kind of things. And so, nothing is ever wasted in God's kingdom, even though Charlie was only here for 30 years, 31 years, something like that. Man, his legacy lives on. And it's going on and on and on. And so, to sit there and say that evil has triumphed would be a grave mistake. God is in control. God has orchestrated all of these things, and we need to be mindful of that. So as we, go through our lives and we think about things that are, oh, man, I got to get the brakes done, or I've got to get this done, or that's broke down, and that kind of a thing, it's just, we need to remember Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. And all means all things. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have to look for the good in every situation that we find ourselves in. So, in Ephesians, we've been looking at the blessings that are ours in Christ. Now, we're blown away at all that the Lord has done for us. He's done all of these magnificent things before we even entered into the scene here. And so, seeing all of the things that he's done and having confidence that he's going to continue to bring to us to a full end. In Ephesians 2:10, we're going to read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So, knowing that whatever things are going on in our lives, it's the Lord that's chipping away all of those rough edges. You know, we did the scenario last week about the temple being built and how everything was being fashioned off-site so that there was no sound of a hammer or a chisel or saws or anything like that. It was peace there, but they were made to fit off-site and then carried and carted and put into place, so that there was no noise. All of the rough edges had been smoothed out, and all of the things to make them fit into particular areas were right there. So, and that's what the Lord is doing for us today. You know, when we go in through a certain situation, let's say we burst out in anger or something. The Lord wants to deal with us on that. He wants to smooth out those rough edges that we've been going through. And I know that, you know, as I've been going through, driving on the freeway, I've noticed that less and less I'm getting upset and angry because, you know, somebody did this or they wouldn't let me in or this or that and the other thing. I'm saying, okay, well, Lord, what, you know, it's your plan, it's your purpose, but then I realize it's the Lord that's working on me, that's doing these things. I've given him permission to work on me, and that's what we need to do when things like that roll up, frustrations or anything like that. We need to let the Lord, okay, Lord, you take it. Okay, this is a rough edge that you want to smooth out because there's a place for me in your kingdom. Now in verse 7, we read, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now if we were to mark these as, not priorities, but as things of value, I suppose. You know, all of the things that we have been going through in these last weeks, they're all very valuable. But this one in particular is probably the most, you know, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, the idea of redemption was codified in the scriptures as it pertained to the land. And that's, we're talking about Israel and the land. In Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 24, it says, "The land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me, and in the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land." So it's basically, he's setting up here the whole aspect of a kinsman redeemer. Okay, the land could not be sold; it was a lease deal. The Lord says, you can live in this land as long as you follow after my commandments and that you love me and you keep away from the idols, etc., etc. And so, as we, start to think about those things, the whole aspect is setting up for a kinsman. In those days, they didn't sell land outright, but they could do a sublease. God owned the land, and that was it in a nutshell. He owned the land, and you could stay there for as long as you obeyed the commands and things of that nature. And so, but sometimes you'd fall on hard times. Sometimes, you know, maybe the crops weren't as good as you'd like, or maybe you didn't have the help to be able to plant and to harvest, whatever the situation may be. Maybe you had an unexpected expense. What you could do is you could take a plot of land, or all of it, and you could lease it to somebody, but it would have to be in a sense that you'd go before the elders and they would write in a book or a scroll or whatever. The whole aspect is, okay, I'm going to have this land for, let's say, 5 years or whatever. And okay, then they roll it up and then they would seal it. And the seal would have the terms of redemption. There would always be that caveat that there would be a term for redemption. And then the book was sealed or the scroll was sealed. And, you know, and this is what's going on in the book of the Revelation in Revelation 5:1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written." Now, this is a scroll, obviously. That's what they had in those days. But they called them books. And and the book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And so there were seven terms that had to be dealt with before the book could be opened. And Jesus was that one. And this is the title deed to the earth. And it's in the hands of the original owner or the creator, as it were. But the earth was sold under sin and death by the previous caretaker, Adam. But there's another redemption that needs to be accomplished, a far greater redemption than just a piece of ground. And that's you and I. That's the whole the concept between the treasure and the field. If you remember the parable, the kingdom parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13. He talked about a man was walking through a field and he found a great treasure. And so he went and he bought the field so that he could get the treasure. Well, that's the thing that's going on in the book of the Revelation. The treasure is in the field. He didn't want the field per se, but he wanted the treasure, you and I, out of that field. So he bought the field. And so he paid the price. Now, redemption may have been codified in the law, but the concept was established long before that. And keeping in mind here, we were talking about the blood, you know, and the blood atonement, as it were. Now, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, everybody's familiar with that. In fact, that's one of the things that I tell folks that are, having a hard time with certain scriptures and things like that. I always take them back to the very beginning. I say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Stop. Now, if you believe that, then you can go on. But if you're having a problem with God creating the heaven and the earth, then that has to be taken care of. You have to realize who God is. Now, in Genesis 1:26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon earth." So man was given dominion, okay? All right, it's yours. Rule over it. It's all yours, okay? All you have to do, there was a caveat, of course, about that tree in the midst of the garden. But the man and his wife sinned, and dominion was usurped by Satan as he tempted Eve. Eve was deceived, and then, you know, she fell, and Adam joined her in her in the sin there. Which is a beautiful type of Jesus and us, but I'm not going to go into that right now. But the man's eyes were open, and he didn't know what to do about their sin. It's evidenced by, hey, they were naked. They knew that they were naked. This was evidence that their eyes had been opened and that righteousness had been gone away from them. And they realized, hey, something's wrong here. Now, the devil was pretty, he was pretty right on target about what would happen. You know, he says, hey, it's good for food, and it's desired to make one wise, and you'll know between good and evil, you'll be like gods. Okay? He didn't lie on that particular point, but there was one point that he kind of neglected. And maybe he didn't know about it. I'm sure he did, but maybe he didn't know about what are we going to do about our sin. Now that we've sinned, what do we do with this? You know? There was many ramifications of this, and so what they tried to do, they tried to hide their sin. They tried to cover themselves with the vegetation that was in the garden, fig leaves, as it were. Now, you know how I don't know if you know how rough fig leaves are, but okay, we'll leave that for another time as well. But their efforts were in vain, for their eyes may have been open, but they didn't know what to do about, you know, what to do. They may have known about good and evil now. Yeah, okay, I know it. But now what do I do? I don't have fellowship with God anymore. And so, as time went on, it was time for fellowship with God. It was time, you know, as we saw in Genesis 3:8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden." Time for fellowship. You know, isn't it just like us? You know, as we're caught up in some sin or something, or we've done something that we're kind of ashamed of, you know, maybe we're driving to church and all of a sudden somebody cuts in front of us and, you know, kind of brake checks us or doing whatever for no apparent reason, obviously. And all of a sudden the temper starts to flare and you start to, in your own mind, not out loud, of course, but in your own mind, you start to curse and swear and all of these things. And then the Lord kind of prompts you, where are you going? Oh, yeah, I'm going to church. Yeah, I know. And so you feel this kind of shame come on you. And so we know that we're guilty, and we hide from God. We try to hide the sin from God. Okay, I'll just tough it out, and then I'll confess my sin a little bit later. But the Lord has made it so easy to come back to Him. As He called out to Adam and Eve, Adam, where are you? Where are you? I want to have fellowship with you, but where are you? Where are you spiritually? Well, I'm spiritually in sin, Lord, and I can't be in your presence. If we would just immediately just confess our sin, fellowship could be restored. The Lord makes it that easy. He doesn't mince words. He says, I know your frame. I know you're but dust and ashes. And so if you sin, just confess your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all means all. All unrighteousness. All we have to do is confess it. Lord, this is sin and I've delved into it. Please forgive me. It's done. Just like that. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No, you know, you have to do, you know, you have to crawl over on your hands and knees over broken glass for a 10-foot, or none of that kind of stuff. All you have to do is confess. Because Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. But as with the case of Adam and Eve, so too it's with us. Our best efforts to try to please God, it just won't cut it, because there's that sin barrier that's keeping us from the Lord. And the scripture tells us, hey, behold, your sins are keeping you from fellowship with God. They separate you from God. And so the penalty for sin was death. But they didn't know what that was. You know, yeah, okay, what is it to die? I don't know what that means. I don't know. I've never seen anything die before. So the Lord showed them what death looks like. And I believe He took a lamb, and He killed the lamb, and He took that coat, still bloodied, and made coats for Adam and Eve. Because then they would fulfill the whole thing about, you know, being covered by the blood. The Lord clothes us with His righteousness, and He's able to do so because of the blood of the lamb. And so that kind of fits the typology pretty well. That doesn't say that it's not a lamb. I believe it was, but that's just me. So they understood by that. The Lord taught them by the shedding of innocent blood. Now, the lamb didn't sin, okay, because it can't sin. You know, only man can sin. And so because man had sinned, this lamb had to die. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It fits the type just nicely. And so they knew that the shedding of the innocent blood, their sins would be covered. And I say covered here because it wouldn't be taken away until the Lamb of God would come and take away the sin. And so the innocent blood would be from one of His descendants. It was kind of a prophecy, okay? This was looking forward to one of their prophecies, because what did He tell Eve? You will be saved in childbearing. In other words, you're going to bring forth a man that's going to be able to take away your sin. He's going to be able to correct the mistake that you have made. And so when Cain was born, Eve would say, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But the article in there really should say the man. She thought that Cain was the person that was going to take away the sin of the world. She was a little mistaken, though, as we saw. Cain wouldn't be the man that was promised. But Adam and Eve taught their children, and they, you know, what they had learned by the shedding of innocent blood, so their sins would be covered. And so this was proven by the gifts that Cain and Abel brought as a sacrifice. And you all know the story. Cain brought the fruit of the ground because he was a farmer, per se. Okay, well, you know, I've worked with my hands, and I brought this to you as an offering, Lord. It sounds good, doesn't it? However, Cain's sacrifice was not accepted because it wasn't the required sacrifice. Okay? There was a sacrifice that had to be brought, and it wasn't vegetables. There's no place in the law where you bring vegetables to offer to the Lord. It was a product of a cursed ground. It was an offering of the works of His hands. You see, all of those are not unacceptable. How can you take something that's been cursed and offer it to God as a sacrifice? You can't do it. But Abel brought a lamb, for he was a shepherd. Now, it wasn't because Abel was a shepherd that he brought the lamb. It was because he was obedient to the required sacrifice. The required sacrifice needed blood. Vegetables don't have blood, okay? But the lamb did. Now, so he was being obedient here. Hebrews 11:4. Excuse me. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." Remember, God had said, "Hey, the voice of your brother's blood, it cries from the ground." Okay? So his voice still spoke even after he was dead. Much like what we were talking about, Charlie. Okay? Yeah, his blood was shed, but now he still speaks, even years later. And all of the saints that have gone before us, they speak as well. They testify, "Hey, this is worth dying for. This is not a place where you want to compromise. God is God, and there is no other." Now, this would come to the point what the Messiah would do. This would point to what the Messiah would do when he came. And so, throughout the scriptures, it all is pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac his sons, we read in Hebrews 11, 17 and through 19, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence we also, whence also he received him in a figure." As well in Romans 4:3, it says, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for unto him for righteousness." So Abraham believed God, and this is the key to salvation. He says, Abraham believed God, and that's the key to salvation, believing that God, believing what God says in his word. Very essential for every believer. We need to believe what God says in his word, just like Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We believe God, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. Hebrews 9, that's not right. I skipped one here. Oh, I guess not. I didn't put that in there. Romans 9 through 10 says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." But as Abraham was about to plunge the knife, an angel stayed his hand. And so, instead of Isaac as the sacrifice, they saw a ram in the thicket offered, and they offered it instead. So this solidified the concept of substitutionary sacrifice. Somebody else could be sacrificed for our sin. And this carries through for the rest of the scriptures. Now fast forward to Mount Sinai, and Moses receiving from the law. Moses receiving the law from God, and he gave them the law to follow. And in the same breath, listed precisely what to do when you break these laws. So there was a system set up. The Lord set it up. You will bring a certain sacrifice for a particular sin, for a particular trespass, this sacrifice. Nothing else would do. You know, Cain decided that he was going to bring stuff of his own. You know, as many people do. "Well, I'm not going to go and do this. I'm not going to confess my sin. I'm just going to do good things for people. I'll just go out and, you know, do whatever. I'll help the poor. I'll give to this or that charity or whatever. And then my conscience will be appeased." But the law required innocent blood to be shed, since man, who is a sinner, needed a substitute. And since animals don't sin, they were an acceptable temporary substitute. And so God put that in place, a bullock, a sheep, whatever, turtle doves, whatever the trespass was or whatever needed to be cleansed, it was always cleansed with blood. Now there's a reason why God that made man in his own image, he was going to become one. The price to be paid had to be from a near kinsman. And so, one who was closely related. So when Jesus came, he was born of a virgin, the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was the sinless man who was our kinsman redeemer. He would be the one that would be the acceptable sacrifice. Now, you could sacrifice all manner of people this way or that way. It wouldn't amount to nothing. But there was a particular man that God had in mind, and that was the man Christ Jesus. We remember the cost for redemption was innocent blood. In Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So Jesus' sacrifice didn't cover our sins. It gave God justification to forgive our sin. You see, God is just, and there was a penalty that had to be paid. And until that penalty was paid, God had no justification to forgive sins. But Jesus was going to be that, and so even on earth, before he was crucified, he was able to forgive sins. Jesus didn't redeem us by his sinless life or moral example, but only by his death in our place, by his blood. Redemption always implies a price being paid for the freedom that's purchased. It's used the ancient Greek word lutero, which means to liberate on the receipt of a ransom. The idea here is to purchase a slave off the market who cannot pay his debt. He has to be sold into slavery because of his inability to pay his debts. Guess what? We have sin and we are unable to pay our debts. So now somebody came along, paid his debt, and has redeemed him. Now, we can also look at the story of Ruth, how Boaz redeemed Naomi's land and took Ruth as to wife. But in him we have redemption and nowhere else. There is no possible redemption outside of Jesus and his redeeming blood. In John 14:6, he says, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now I owed a debt I could not pay. I was sold into the slavery of sin, but Jesus paid the debt that I owed. He redeemed me from slavery to the life of the flesh, up to the life of the flesh, that I might become the child of God, forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where all of us stand today that trust in Christ, that believe that what he has done on the cross paid for our sins. Here the price is his blood, showing that the blessing of the Father and the Son comes not only from divine decree, but also comes according to his righteousness and holiness. He cannot bless in opposition to his righteousness and holiness. So, again, there has to be a penalty paid for our sin. Now, this is all done according to the riches of his grace. God has grace and to spare. He is able to lavish grace on each and every one of us. And what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. We didn't earn any of his grace. We couldn't earn. We couldn't pay. There's no ransom that we could pay to have his grace to be bestowed upon us. It is God's love that bestowed that grace on us. And that grace takes many forms. It gives us the boldness to speak. It gives us the ability to accomplish tasks that he's put down there for us. Sometimes as I'm getting older, I realize that, hey, I'm not the man that I used to be. I can't just, go out in the field and labor for 12, 13 hours a day as I used to do. But now I have to take it easy. I get weary fast, but the Lord gives strength. You know, as I'm studying for the Word, through the Word for, a message or a Bible study, I just get weary. My mind just kind of goes off and I have to pray, Lord, pour your grace upon me so that I can, accomplish that which you have called me to do. So the redemption and forgiveness given to us comes according to the measure of the riches of his grace. There's only one way to access God's abundant grace, and that's by humility. As 1 Peter 5:5 says, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So here we have it in a nutshell. be humble, and the Lord pours out grace. The more that we need the Lord, the more grace is going to be poured out. When we think for 1 minute that we can do this, Lord, okay, I got this, Lord, you know, just rest for a little bit, I'll go out and do this. That's when we need grace the most. Because we have no ability to know what to do in any given circumstances. We don't know if, you know, what to do in anything. We need to have the Lord always pouring out His grace to us every moment of every day. We don't know how to talk to our spouse or our children. There are situations that rise up that say, you know, okay, yeah, I got this. I remember what I did when my, you know, my kids acted up. You can't do that. It's got to be by God's grace that you do these things. You got to let Him do it. Humility is a character trait that God loves to develop in us because it depends totally on Him. Lord, I have no ability. Pour out Your grace upon me that You and lead me and guide me. I give myself to You. You know, I'm taking myself out of the equation here. Okay, You do the work. Okay? And He wants to do that. You know, we think, well, you're just, you know, being lazy here. No, He wants us to do that. And if you think it's easy, just try it. Try to get yourself out of the equation. You know, you want to get in there and do these things like that. I remember when Thomas was quite younger. He was maybe 4 or 5 or something like that. He'd follow me out into the garage and, you know, I'd be working on this or that and the other things and he would want to help, you know. And I always knew that, hey, if he helps, it's going to take me 10 times longer to do things. You with little children know what that is. But he just wanted to be around Grandpa and he wanted to see what he's doing. And so he'd get his little hands in there. And so what I had to do is they'd say, okay, this is what I need you to do. You know, I had to direct him step by step. And he was obedient to do that. That's what the Lord wants to do to us. He wants to direct us step by step. Okay, put your hand here, put this finger over here, and then I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. Okay, it wasn't much. It wasn't anything. He just wanted to be a part of it. We want to be a part of it. And the Lord wants us to be a part of it, but we have to be it at His direction. Now note the term God uses in His word to describe humility. Proverbs 16:19, it says, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." I mean, if you've ever been around proud people, you know, you kind of know that, hey, man, this, you know, I don't want any of this rubbing off on me. You know, I want to be humble before my God. I've got nothing really to be proud of. The Lord reveals that it's better to be a humble person to associate with modest people. And so when we gather together in church, man, we're hanging out with humble people. There's no proud people there. And if there are, we spot them right away. You say, man, you got to be humble before the Lord. So the Lord also says in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Being poor in spirit means, Lord, I need Your spirit. Okay, I don't have it within myself. Here we are told that humility is a blessing because the kingdom or the spiritual realm of God's rule and provision is given to the humble. Now elsewhere, God reveals in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So although the Lord is most fully revealed in His heavenly abode on high, He also dwells with the humble hearts. He dwells within us. And He wants us to be humble and let Him drive, if you will. You know, sometimes we reach over the back seat and grab the wheel and try to do that. We can't do that. He also dwells with the humble and the broken on earth below, bringing them spiritual revitalization. Of course, we can't manufacture humility. We think we can. We think we can, I'll just, you know, roll over, I'll show my belly, and that'll be the humility. That's not humility at all. It's a relational reality as comes from the results of the Lord having fellowship with us. That's what happens. We realize how big, how vast He is, how powerful, and all of the things that He's done to show His mighty works. That makes us humble. You see, if we're looking at anything else, we think, well, you know what? I could achieve that, or I could achieve this, and I could do this. No. Humility comes from knowing who God is and having a relationship with Him. Now, Isaiah discovered this in Isaiah 6, verse 1 and 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now Isaiah was familiar with, you know, being in the king's presence, as Uzziah was. He was the prophet to Uzziah. But when Uzziah died, you know, the Lord appeared to him and showed him what grandeur really is. Okay, he thought, okay, well, Uzziah, he sits on a throne, it's a nice throne, it's, you know, gold covered and this and that and the other thing. Quite ostentatious if you're, you know, just looking through human eyes. But then the Lord just unveils to him just His throne and the glory that's all His. And, you know, that kind of puts us in perspective there. So when the Lord was revealed in all His glory, Isaiah responded in profound humility. Whenever we see anyone in the Scripture come face to face with God, they always fall on their face. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, etc., as we go through the Scripture. This can happen in our lives as we get into the Scripture, seeking a deeper relationship with the Lord. He is increasingly revealed to us, and our response will be increasingly characterized by more humility. The closer we are to the Lord, the more humble that we're going to be. Humility accesses the grace that we need in our lives. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that You have blessed us with Your Word, that You have blessed us with all blessings in the heavenlies, where Jesus is and where we dwell with Him. We thank You, Lord, that He dwells with us here on the earth, and that Your Spirit also dwells with us. Oh, thank You, Lord, for just Your abundant mercy and Your grace, and Lord, just for wanting to provide for us everything that is necessary, that we would be pleasing unto You. Because that's our calling, to be pleasing to You. And we want to be pleasing to You. And so, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would lead us and guide us. Your grace would empower us to be able to walk in Your ways and to be directed by You. In Jesus' name, amen.